Good morning and happy Sabbath again.
Happy Sabbath.
I hope you have your Bibles with you. It's time for the Word of God to be read, explained, and hopefully applied to our own lives. Hearing the Bible or hearing the Word without any application is not much of a help, right? Before we read the Scripture and study together, let's bow our heads one more time. Father in heaven, we daily pray that you bless our daily bread. Today on the Sabbath, we pray that you bless our spiritual bread, which is your word. Bless it in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sabbath, we have begun with a parable, with a contemporary story, which we entitled it Questions Around Christmas Dinner Table. And we thought, you know, of an imaginary couple, Christian and Christina and Christina, which were good Christians, and even they don't believe in the traditional Christmas, because there is no, actually if you read the Bible, there is no biblical support to celebrate Christmas, am I right? I haven't found in the Bible any biblical proof about the fact that we should celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December. If you find one, please help me understand it. So, but beyond that, it's the time of the year when people think more of Christ and more of the biblical events. So in my story, Christian and Christina decided to celebrate it in a special way. They invited friends and neighbors to their home for Christmas dinner. Among them, first to respond to their invitation was Mary and her son Josh, right? Mary is a former Catholic. She kind of drifted away from church after her marriage with her husband. Mary lost her husband 6 months ago, kind of, and she's grieving, and she's beginning to search for more of God. She has a son, 18, who's Josh. At one point, he was very interested in making a good business and a lot of money. But again, the death of his father brought a lot of questions in his mind about the meaning of life, the purpose of life, and really serious questions. Other people that have come to this table were the neighbors, the Jones, we've said. Mr. Jones, he's a teacher in the school, but he calls himself a liberal thinker or an agnostic or anything else but a Christian. He doesn't believe in the Bible, and he believes that, you know, everything came from nothing. He believes in evolution, in the human development, and in, at best, recycling human history after thousands of years. His wife, on the other hand, she is a Hindu, and she's from India, Kyra, we call her in the story. I was Googling to see what's a common name in India, and I found the name Kyra. I said, okay, I'm going to call her Kyra. So Kyra comes from a Hindu background. She is not a Christian. And in India, among many millions of gods, in her opinion, well, if you really want to, you can find a place for Jesus, put him there among the other gods, it's just fine. And another friend that came to their table was David. And David, do anybody remember what was David's affiliation as far as religion? Anybody? He was a Jewish. Yes, who said that? All right. Yes, he was a Jewish man, good in business. But again, as far as he's concerned, Jesus is just a historical person who, at best, was a prophet. He was definitely a good man, having good teachings, probably and possibly one of the biblical prophets of many prophets in the Bible. So all these people are around the table, and as they discuss how people celebrate Christmas around the world, in the end, Josh, who's the youngest and probably who's troubled the most about life and questions, and even about this Christmas season, he is asking four major questions in our story. The first question Josh is asking, is who actually came? That was his first question. The second question, how did he come? The third question is, why did he come? The fourth question, how did they receive him? And last Sabbath, we went through the first two questions. Who came? We looked at the Bible passage in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We established three points in reading this Bible passage, that the one who came was God himself. God left heaven and the throne of universe to become a humble baby in a lost place somewhere in a small country called Israel. He was in the beginning with God. We established the fact that according to the Bible, the Word, or Jesus Christ, existed before anything else existed. He was in the beginning. The third point is that the baby, the little baby in Bethlehem, was no other than the creator of the universe. Again, and that is the Christian view, or I would say the biblical view, on the baby in Bethlehem. Is not just a romantic, interesting story where people can, just a tradition where you bring your family together, have good meals, talk, or send cards. It must be way more than that, if this is true. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as the Bible says, it's true. It's the only truth. And the second question was, how did he come? Did he come as a Superman? Because the concept of a God becoming a human being is found in many other religions and many other religious thinking. In the Greek mythology, you have gods becoming human beings, but every time they retain some of the superpower. They are dressed like men, but they are actually superpower and gods, and they can fight and beat thousands of people and do this and that. How was Jesus Christ? According to the Bible, Jesus became flesh. And as we looked last time, when the Bible says that Jesus became flesh, it means that he took upon himself the human nature with all its weaknesses, and he was tempted, according to the Bible, in all points as we are, but without sin. It's hard to comprehend that. I was thinking the other day, when is the first time when a human being sins? When is a human being morally responsible? By the way, is a baby that's born a sinner? Is it? How many of you believe that a baby that's born is a sinner? Well, maybe a few hands. What is sin? Sin is defined as breaking of God's law. In order to break God's law, you have to understand, to have a conscience, you have to have the understanding of doing that. A baby that's born has no understanding about that. A baby that's a week old doesn't have a will of his own or of her own, cannot sin. It's the brain, the mind, the consciousness is not developed. So the idea of the original sin, or baptizing babies to cleanse them from sin, it's not biblical. Because a baby that has been born has no sin yet. And sin is not genetically transmitted from one another. There is a certain aspect of being contagious, but not in this sense. What I mean by sin being contagious, if you spend too much time with sinners at one point, you'll get it. So, same with COVID, but let's not talk about that. So the Word became flesh like one of us, and Jesus took it for the very purpose of showing that God can be loved and obey as we are. And we looked into the expression begotten, and I'm not going to have the time to go into that right now. So these were the two questions we have addressed last time. By the way, I found the passage, which is a passage easy to memorize, 1 Timothy 3:16. Do we know in the Bible any other Bible passage? 3:16? most of us remember John 3:16. Well, you can remember 1 Timothy 3:16 because in this passage we see, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Who is manifested in the flesh? Some of us are reluctant to say, if someone would ask you, was Jesus Christ God himself? And sometimes we say, well, I think so, I'm not sure. I mean, sometimes, even among us, there is a degree of, sometimes people are not sure. The Bible is very clear about that, and this is at least one passage which says, God was manifested in the flesh. So today we will look into the other two questions. Why did he come? Why did he come? And the last question, how did they receive him? Again, these questions in my story were addressed by this young man by the name of Josh or Joshua. So why did he come? The story begins, you know, the baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and before he was born, actually, an angel came to Joseph, and the Bible says, and she, the angel is talking to Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Possibly Joseph was thinking, well, how am I going to call my son? Maybe I'm going to call him Joseph Jr. Or maybe I'm going to call him David. Or maybe I'm going to give him a great name from the Bible. But the angel came to Joseph and says, no, you are not going to choose the name. The name has been already chosen. His name is going to be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek form, of the name, which name? Joshua. Is the Greek form of the name Joshua. It's interesting, the names change as you move from language to language. For example, in English language, how do you say John? John. Of course, you say John, right? How do you say that in Spanish? Juan. Juan. How do you say that in Romanian? Well, see, you don't know. Ion. Ion. But it's the same name. It just changes with different languages. So in Hebrew, the name was Joshua. In Greek, the name was Jesus. It's our English way of saying it. But the same meaning, and the main meaning was to save his people from their sins. I have a question. Can you save someone who's not lost? Or who doesn't think that he or she is lost? You see, the first condition is to realize that you are lost. If you say, I'm fine, the whole salvation idea doesn't mean much. I remember many, many years ago, when I was young, I would spend my Sabbaths. We had worship service in the morning, and then another worship in the afternoon, another service in the afternoon, many times was done by youth or a seminar or something. And sometime in the lunch break, which was about a few hours, I wanted to go and be by myself. I was praying, fasting many times, fasting because I was scared of getting married of my own initiative. So, and I think it was worth. So, but I remember one winter, it was a cold winter, and I was walking through this park, snow, cold, it was really cold, and I was walking through the park by myself, and I see another someone coming. And it was just me and him in a cold winter. And as I'm coming close to him, and I'm looking at him, and just to give a description, he had shoes, but no socks. His pants were short, I mean, really short. And in spite of the cold, he had just a shirt and maybe something else on him, and no gloves, no hat. And he was frozen. It was so cold. And I'm passing by him, and he was a homeless. It's hard to be a homeless in the winter time. California, it's fine, but not in the places where you have a lot of snow and ice and cold. And as I'm passing by him, I'm thinking, what shall I do about this? Am I going to do something? And finally, I said, with the risk of, you know, of offending him, I said, I'm sorry, excuse me, is there anything I can help with? And he looked at me and said, I'm fine. And he walked away. He was thinking that he was fine. He didn't have the need for being helped or saved. So the first condition to have this Christmas story making any sense is to realize the sense of our lostness, the lostness of human beings. And that's probably one of the greatest problems we have. Do you remember any Bible passages where God says, you think you are this and this and this and this, and you think you're doing fine, but you don't know? So the first condition is to understand about the lostness of ourselves. In Genesis in chapter 2, verse 16, you remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God creates the wonderful Garden of Eden. He puts men there, everything is ready, everything is wonderful. And in the end, God says, and the Lord God commanded men, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you will eat of it, you shall surely die. What day is that when God said that to Adam? What day is that? Was it, what day was that? Well, shall I let you think of it and find an answer to the question? Yeah. And you ask me when the sermon is over, what is my thought about that? The Bible doesn't say. But you can put certain things together. I believe that God said that to Adam very soon. Very soon. So if by any chance Adam will end up at the tree and take of the tree, Adam shouldn't say, I didn't know. So I believe that God revealed that to Adam, or that told that to Adam very soon in his life. Both Adam and Eve. So, but after that conversation, I also believe that Adam looked at God and Adam asked God a question. Can you guess my question? The question is, God, you say, I shall die. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by dying? And probably God says, well, Adam, in the next seminar, I will explain what it means. No, I think that God began to explain to Adam right then and there. And said, Adam, where have you been before I created you? And Adam said, nowhere, God. I didn't exist. Well, Adam, if you choose to separate yourself from me, because the essence of sin, it's actually separation from God in any form or shape. If you choose to separate yourself from me, you have chosen to never exist again. I have to let you go and go forever, never to exist anymore. Oh, that's the meaning of to die. Yeah, that's the meaning of to die. Do you understand? No, I don't understand. Okay. But keep that in mind. And you know what happened? My point is that Adam and Eve, they didn't understand what the meaning of dying is. If you read these wonderful books, again, many times you'll hear me saying, after the Bible, please find the five books called the Great Controversy Series. The Patriarchs and Prophets is the first one. Prophets and Kings is the second one. They cover the whole Old Testament. Then the most beautiful biography of Jesus Christ, called The Desire of Ages. Then the Acts of the Apostles follows what happens in the primitive Christianity. The last book, The Great Controversy, goes to the end of the world. If you have never read these books, make a covenant with yourself that you begin to read them for this coming year. It's the best reading you can do for your soul. In one of the books, Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White says, Adam didn't understand the meaning of the word to die, but he began to understand in when. Is there anybody that remembers when? When is it? I Yeah, I've heard someone saying, when Adam saw the mighty trees leaving their foliage, the first time when he saw the flowers dying and the leaves dying, he began to cry, because that's when he began to understand the meaning of to die and the separation from God. But then came another experience that really made him understand the meaning what death means, or the consequence of sin. When was that? When Abel didn't come home for supper. When he said, well, where is Abel? Where is Abel? Abel is not home for supper. Where is Abel? And they both of them went in the fields, and they couldn't find Abel, and finally they found Abel dead. That's when probably it broke their heart. For the first time, that's when Adam began to understand the meaning of the word to die, or to perish, or to be lost. For the first time, he began to understand the meaning or the need for a savior. Fortunately, God didn't leave him without hope. By this time, Adam understands the great controversy. He begins to understand the enmity between God and Satan. But God gave him hope in the words Genesis. Interesting, Genesis 3:16. Isn't that interesting? John 3:16, Genesis 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16. It's interesting. I don't believe in numbers, and I believe it's just a coincidence. By the way, our friends, the Muslims, they believe that even the division of the Quran has a divine meaning. We don't believe that about the Bible. I mean, the Bible, the verses, the chapters were not divinely inspired. But it's interesting. It's an interesting coincidence. The Bible says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You see, its seed is written with the capital S. Christ was to come from the seed of man, like one of us. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The image is the serpent is coming to bite, and Jesus Christ steps on the head of the serpent and crushes the head of the serpent. But in the process, the heel is bitten by the serpent. But there is a glimpse of hope for Adam and Eve to understand that in the end, the enemy, Satan, will be finally destroyed. The death, the one who brought the death and separation, will be finally destroyed. Then, the way God illustrated that to them was that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Remember that Adam and Eve, first of all, they clothed themselves with fig leaves. God took them away and said, what you have done is not sufficient. I have to cover you. And again, I don't have enough time to go into this. Sometime I just bring an idea and let you take it and meditate on it. Why did God came in this world? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The main reason when Jesus Christ came into this world is because he loved us. He loved us way more than we understand. And he came to save us from our sins, from what we have done, not only, but to give us the strength not to sin anymore. There's a passage in the book Desire of Ages. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. What a beautiful passage. So that's the basic answer to why did Jesus come? But there is more to that. There is more to that. And again, I can explore, but I'm going to stop to two ideas. This is being the second idea. And the second idea, it's related to a passage in Job. Job chapter 37 is God coming to speak to Job and his friends. And we read in Job, God is asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? By the way, there are certain proportions on the planet Earth, including the water and earth. They are not just random proportions. To what were its foundation fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? And the last question, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The verse 7 brings an interesting idea. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There is a time in the universe. There is great joy in the universe, wonderful time for joy and rejoicing. And let me use another illustration. Let me use the illustration of a symphonic orchestra. Let me use this illustration. In my illustration, there was a great, great, great composer, a musician, and his name was Michael. And Michael, because Michael loved music, decided to put together an orchestra because he had in his mind a wonderful music. But in order to make that music come alive, he needed two things, instruments and players. So Michael created wonderful instruments, all kinds of instruments. Michael created brass instruments, and Michael created harps and a piano, and Michael created string instruments, and he created violins too, and he created cellos, and he created violas, and he made of all the instruments, he made a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful violin. Anybody knows what's the price for the most expensive violin in the world today? It's probably the most expensive instrument in the world. You Google it, you'll find it. It's about $16 million. $16 million. It's probably the most expensive instrument that exists today. Well, in my story, Michael created a wonderful, wonderful violin. And then Michael had the power to create the players. And Michael created the players, and every player, he gave an instrument to all the players, and finally Michael had the whole orchestra, and everybody was there happy with their talents and playing music. But Michael had a question. I said, I have this beautiful, beautiful instrument. I'm going to create a beautiful, beautiful player for it. And he created a majestic being. And he called that majestic being, can anybody guess the name? Lucifer. And he gave that beautiful violin to Lucifer and said, Lucifer, you'll be right here in my left hand, and you'll be the first violinist. You'll be the concert master. You'll be here with me all the time. Actually, you have many responsibilities. In this symphonic music, you'll have your own parts and you'll play with everybody. I gave you both the violin and the gift to play. And that symphony orchestra played beautiful music for a long, long time. One of the responsibilities of Lucifer, this great violinist, was to give the tune before everybody else plays. And if you go to an orchestra, you'll hear that the first violin is given A to everybody. And you hear all the instruments tuning after the first violinist. But the first violinist himself, he has to be tuned with Michael, because Michael has established the tune. It was not Lucifer that established the tune. It was Michael. Michael established that A, it's called A central, has an absolute unique frequency, 440 vibrations per second. And it's called A central. And if you take that, this is a tuning fork. And if you take this tuning fork and... I don't know if you're able to hear it. Do you hear it or no?
Yes.
It vibrates a lot. It's So the violin has to be tuned by Michael's tune. But Lucifer one day said, well, you know what? I'm going to do my own tuning. And he began to do something with the violin. And he did his own tuning. He began to alter the original tuning given by the creator, given by the master himself. And so I'm going to put down my violin now. And at one point, Michael, as this orchestra playing the music, Michael begins to hear some dissonant sounds coming from the left side. And after the practice was over, I says, Michael, would you mind, Lucifer, would you mind staying back for a moment? I need to talk to you. It seems to me that you are out of tune. I says, me? Out of tune? No, I'm not. Well, let's see. Let's compare you with the standard. If you use the tuning and put it to your head, you'll hear an A in your mind. I can show it this to you. It's an interesting thing. And Michael said, Lucifer, it seems that you're out of tune. He says, me out of tune? No, I'm not out of tune. Oh, let's compare this with the standard. He says, well, maybe we should change the standard. And Michael says, no, we cannot change the standard because the whole universe is in harmony with the standard. You can't change the standard. Okay. So Michael leaves Lucifer, and Lucifer goes by himself. And Lucifer begins to talk to other orchestra players and said, you know what? I think I'm going to write another song. And I think I have another tuning. And I think we'll be way happier if we do this. You know the story, right? You know the story of rebellion in heaven that begins with Lucifer. Then Lucifer begins to spread his idea, and he thinks that he can create another melody. Not only, he thinks that he creates another system where everybody's going to be way happier. And unfortunately, many of the players believed him and followed him. So, no more music in heaven, because you have, at this point, lots of disharmony, and the universal harmony is gone. At that point, the Bible says, in Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says, and there was war in heaven, and Michael fought with the dragon and with his angels, but there is no place for him in heaven. So they left heaven, and they came to earth. And Satan, you know, deceived Adam and Eve, and he began to tell us, well, there's great beauty in independence and playing your own thing. You don't have to listen to God's tuning. You can do your own music. So that's the story of the beginning of sin. So one of the reasons, you understand in my parable, what is the tuning? What is this representing? It represents the law of God. You can't change it. It's the source for harmony and guidance in the whole universe. We can choose to be in tune with it or out of tune. But change, no, is not going to change. As you cannot change the law of gravity and all the other laws of the universe, you can't change the moral law and hope to be happy or be in harmony is not going to happen. So another reason why Jesus came to establish the universal harmony again. We read two passages. I mean, my friends from the technical system, they put a clock there for me. Maybe the time doesn't exist anymore because I don't see my clock, so it's not my fault. The same power that upholds nature is working also in men. Please look at this statement. The same great laws that guide alike the star and the atom control human life. Please pay attention to this law, to this sentence. The same great laws that guide alike the star and the atom control human life. We think, oh, I'm going to do my things and I'm going to do this and that, and this independent thinking, which we are very proud of it. It's out, actually, of the whole system. God created a system, and there are only two options. Either I'm in harmony with God's system, or I'm not. The laws that govern the heart's actions, regulating the flow of the current of life in the body, are the laws of the mighty intelligence that has the jurisdiction over the soul. From him, all life proceeds. Only in harmony with him can be found its true sphere of action. From all the objects of his creation, the condition is the same: a life sustained by receiving the life of God, a life exercised in harmony with the Creator's will. To transgress his law, physical, mental, or moral, is to place oneself out of harmony with the universe, to introduce discord and anarchy and ruin. So one of the purposes, why did Jesus come? He came here because he loved us and he wanted to save us from our sins. But there is another purpose: to reestablish the universal harmony and to bring us back to God. Amen. Revelation 5, in the end we see everybody worshiping God, worshiping the Lamb, and it's a long passage, probably I'm not going to read it, all of it. Read verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. In the end, God will reestablish the universal harmony. It's going to be just a little while. Why did he come? Because he loved us and to save us from the condemnation of sin and from our own sins. Secondly, to reestablish the universal harmony and to bring us back in tune with God. The last question for today: how did they receive him? John 1, 10 to 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. You see, Jesus Christ was born in a supernatural way. So are those who would become the children of God. The conversion is not something that we do. It has to be the work of God in human soul. So how did they receive him? I was reading again the birth of Christ story, as we call it, and is narrated in Matthew and in Luke. You don't find it in Mark and in John. And as I was reading, I was looking at how actually did people receive Jesus Christ. So you find the following characters of the story. Caesar of Augustus. Well, Caesar had no clue that when he gave that decree for everybody to be registered in his own place, the decree that made Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, because the prophecy of old in Micah said that Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. Caesar gave a decree, but he had no clue that actually in his decree he was fulfilling the prophetic will of God. We find King Herod, obsessed with power. He, in his mind, he was always afraid that someone else is going to take his power. So he built a lot of places. Among them was a fortress in the middle of the desert called Masada. And Herod, you know, killed a number of innocent people with the intention of actually killing Jesus. Who's behind Herod? Who's motivating him to do this? It's Satan. Yeah, Satan wanted to destroy Jesus as he came. But God has prepared already the plans. Herod himself is fulfilling a prophecy, and he doesn't know. The chief priests and the scribes, the Bible says that King Herod called them and said, come, because I've heard that a new king has come in the world. Come and tell me, where is he going to be born and who is he? Help me find him. Surprisingly, the chief priests and the scribes, they were able to tell him, well, according to the writings of the old prophets, the king is going to be in Bethlehem. Even though they knew about the prophecy, but they themselves didn't make any preparation for it, and probably they didn't go to see him. Who else is there? The people in Jerusalem. The Bible says that the people in Jerusalem were all troubled when they've heard the news. You know, the common people, we the people. How well were people prepared to receive Jesus Christ? The people, the majority. Well, not really prepared. They're too busy with their own lives, you know, the business, the family, the graduation, the traveling, the this and the that, all kinds of things where, you know, their life was too busy to even know or to even think or to even search for the Messiah. I put another character there, the innkeeper, the man who that evening opened the door to the young couple, to Joseph and to Mary, and says, well, what do you want? Well, we are looking for a place. Well, no place for you. But he was kind enough to let them say, well, the best I can do for you is, you know, it's there in my garage. That's the best I can do for you. I have no place for you in my house. But my garage is good enough for you. Someone else, the priest at the temple, we find in the end the priest at the temple. According to the laws of the Old Testament, Jesus was brought to the temple and dedicated to a priest. The priest took Jesus in his arms, said something there. He went through the rituals and the mechanics of religion, but as far as understanding what he was saying, and he asked the father, oh, by the way, what's the name of the baby? Oh, the name of the baby is Joshua. Okay, Joshua, good. Okay, Joshua, another Joshua. So they moved through, the young couple left, Jesus left, and he had no idea about what he was doing. This were people from the left. But I found another group of people. Zechariah was a priest. So being a priest is not a bad thing. Zechariah was spoken by an angel, and he was to prepare John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Messiah. Who else do we find? We find Mary and Joseph. How old was Mary? What do you think? 30? No? How old do you think she was? The Bible doesn't tell us. But in the poor countries, you always find marriage happening at the early age. Early age meaning sometimes 16, 17, 18 is probably the rule. So I would say that Mary must have been 17 or 18. How would you call the population at this age? How do you call them? Teenagers, yeah? What's our understanding about teenagers today? What do you say about teenagers, usually? Right? Mary was a teenager, but being a teenager is not the most important thing. The most important thing is how mature you are for your age, right? And Mary was a godly young woman, loving God to the best of her understanding and knowledge. So if someone would tell you that you are too young to be used to accomplish God's purposes, don't believe them. Mary received God happily. Mary and Joseph. Wise men from the East. Those people were searching for truth. Even though they are not part of Israel, of God's nation, but they were searching for truth. And the truth revealed himself to them. So there is no exception today. I believe that God revealed himself to all those who seek for him genuinely. We find the shepherds, simple people, probably low class education, not much money, very busy with their little sheep every day, going back and forth, not much excitement about their jobs. But the angels revealed themselves to them, and they were some of the first ones to welcome the Messiah. We find Simeon, a man in Jerusalem, who the Bible says that he was a godly man, probably feeling lonely many times. He didn't belong. But the Bible says that he was waiting for the revelation of God, and God revealed himself to him. And maybe the last one, Anna, the prophetess. So how did they receive him? If you look at this picture, what would you say? It is a mixture, right? It is a mixture. It has always been like this. As far as receiving God, it has always been a mixture. And people, we, would fall on the left or on the right. And you find on the left well-educated people, wealthy people, simple people, common people, or plenty of them on the left. And you find on the right, you find Zechariah, Mary, the wise men from the east, the shepherds, and others. So how did they receive him? The Bible says, unfortunately, it's interesting because during the Christmas time, you hear a lot of optimistic songs and joy to the world, da, 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 da. A lot of joyful songs, wonderful. But actually, the Christmas story, it's a sad one. Why is it sad? Is it sad because the Bible says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him? It was supposed that the whole nation would receive Christ with glory and adoration. It was supposed that through them, the world would receive the Messiah. It was actually the only reason God chose the Jewish nation, to prepare the world for the first coming of God. They failed, totally failed. What a sad story. Beyond that, the Bible says, but those who receive him, because they are those who received him, he gave them the right, the privilege of becoming the children of God. And that's the good news. The good news through every age, from generation to generation, is that those who receive God, young and old, simple or sophisticated, all those who receive him, they become the children of God. Today, it's the end of the year, the last Sabbath of the year. We went through these four simple questions. Probably, I would say that the most important of them is the last one. Because in the end, the whole question, the bottom line question is, Christ is going to come the second time. As Christ is preparing his coming the second time, how am I going to receive him? Am I ready to receive him? Am I ready to receive him? Am I happy to think that he will come? My prayer today is that me and you will do better than those in the first generation of those who received Christ or received the Messiah. My prayer is that we will receive Christ with readiness and happiness when he comes, not only, but we will help others to know him and to receive him. Actually, the only reasoning we have a church called the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. Amen. May we be ready, and may we help others to be ready. Amen.